Well, if you would, turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be starting in verse 7 and going down through verse 14. Matthew 11, starting in verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there is arisen no greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Matthew 11, 7 through 14, 15, comes on the heels of obviously 1 through 6 that we heard Stephen expound on last time. We have a major discourse in Matthew chapter 10. And as Stephen mentioned, over the next couple of chapters, we're going to get some pictures of how people respond to Jesus, how people respond to this Messiah. What does that look like relative to expectations? We've seen it first with John the Baptist there in 1 through 6. John is currently imprisoned, and he is sending his disciples to go to Jesus saying, hey, are you the one who's supposed to come, or are we waiting on somebody else? And Stephen did a great job, I think, explaining how attempting to say that it was really only the doubt of John's disciples, and it was like a teaching exercise, isn't a very persuasive suggestion. But in fact, that John himself, despite seeing the baptism of Jesus and that Trinitarian picture that you have there with the Spirit descending as the dove and the voice of the Father, he still has expressed doubts. And so that's one slight picture reacting to who is this Jesus. And he goes and says, hey, go tell him what you've already seen. Doesn't give him any new information. And that brings us to verse 7 in a sermon that I'm calling, What Did You Go Out to See? What did you go out to see? And notice that in verse 7, he starts by addressing the crowds. It's likely that those crowds were there when John's disciples came to question, and Jesus takes advantage of an opportunity to address them. And what he's going to do is he's going to ask the same question three times, not expecting any response from the people that he's talking to, the crowd here. And I want you to notice this, that in the text, as some of the scholars have observed, he does not say, who did you go out to see? He says, what did you go out to see? In other words, Jesus' concern is John's significance, what he was, not just his personal identity. We went out to see John the Baptist instead of John the blacksmith or something like that. There, he wants to say, what is it about John? Who is he? And we're going to learn some remarkable things about him. The first suggestion, though, there in verse 7 is, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now, what is the wilderness? Well, the wilderness is uncultivated. It is, by definition, uncultured. Think of like a dry, rocky expanse in Nevada or something like that. Think of the wilderness. There's maybe some grass here or there, but there's a lot of nothing, and therefore, you would need a good reason to go out there. There were the elements. There were wild animals. We were moving away from regular water sources, all the rest. And so it stands to reason that if you're going to go out of your way that much, then there had better be a good reason to do so. And that's what Jesus is getting on here, touching on. And so the first suggestion is a reed. A reed would be a very common grass that would grow. And the idea is Jesus is saying, I know, y'all went out there to watch some grass blow around, right? Isn't that why you went out there in the wilderness? Y'all weren't happy with the grass blowing at your house until you went out in the wilderness, watch some grass blow. What's interesting is it's also a Semitism, a Jewish phrase for someone whose teaching changes easily. It kind of flows in the wind. It's someone who is moved to and fro by every wind of doctrine, to use kind of Paul's language here. And obviously, that's not John. He's calling people a brood of vipers. So they didn't go out to see grass, and they certainly didn't go out to see a man who was somehow accommodating his message to be more popular. That much is for sure. The second rhetorical question is saying a soft man. It really says a man in literally soft clothing. And again, it's humorous. This is why it's a rhetorical question. Jesus is saying, did you go out there to see a guy in silk pajamas or a bathrobe or something? Maybe a kingly royal garments? No. John, we're told he wore a tunic of camel's hair and he ate bugs. He's not a soft guy. He's hardcore. He's out there in the wilderness. And he's just not commuting out there. He's out there, right? And so clearly, it's not a soft man. And Jesus goes on to say, hey, listen, those kind of people are in kings' houses. And we've been listening to the story carefully up to this point. What's the irony here? The irony is that John the Baptist is where at this time? He's imprisoned in the palace dungeon. Almost every scholar agrees. Tiny little thematic irony here as Jesus mentions, well, is this the second thing that you went out to see? Well, now he makes a third suggestion. He says, did you go out to see a prophet? And now we're getting closer, he says, because he says, a prophet, yes, I tell you. So yes, now we're getting somewhere in my rhetorical questions. Yes, John was in fact a prophet, and we'll learn that he was kind of the last in the long line of prophets, prestigious prophets to God's people. And this right here is crucial because this would have been enough to motivate people to go out into the wilderness. Why? A real live prophet. There's been no word from the Lord in the same way. There's different Jewish strains of thought here that say, well, this person had a little word from the Lord here, or maybe this person wrote this. But on all accounts, the kind of prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Elijah and Elisha, no one living at this time had ever, so they're hundreds of years away from ever have being around a real prophet. And so imagine your great-grandmother and your grandmother and your mother and your father telling you about the prophets of old. And there was a day when the Lord spoke directly through the mouths, not of the scriptures, which they would have had, through the mouths of people, through the mouths of men. And finally, there's one. Finally, there's a real life prophet. Not just one that we've heard about. And guess what? It's out in the wilderness. And guess what? They didn't have YouTube. No one had any camera phones. So they were making the trip out there to see a prophet. That's what would motivate you to go out into the wilderness. To see a prophet that you have heard about all your life. This idea of prophets. The idea of someone who is speaking the word of the Lord. And you get to go see one yourself. But Jesus says this. Hey, he's not only a prophet. He's more than a prophet. Verse 10, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Turn with me back one book in the Bible to Malachi, the book no one reads. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 is what Jesus is referencing here. And we're going to start in 2:17 because I want you to get the fuller picture here. The context of right here at the end of Malachi, the priesthood has become corrupt. Worship has become routine. Divorce widespread. Social justice being ignored. Tithing being neglected. Not an altogether positive state of affairs here in Malachi. In 2:17, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Or by asking, where is the justice of God? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So what Malachi is saying is, this isn't a healthy picture here. This is not how you live before God, but I am going to send a messenger, and I am going to prepare the way. I am going to straighten up the path, is the language we get in John. Make your way straight. And even that language here and from Isaiah 40 of straightening up the paths refers to something that would have been quite common in that time. If you had a king who was going to travel perhaps from one city to the next, you would get a bunch of folks out there to make sure basically there weren't the equivalent of modern-day potholes and the bridges were kept up and things were nice, so it prepared the way for that king or that important person to travel on that road in a day where there obviously were not the same kinds of interstates or the Roman road system had not yet been developed. So that's a very common thing, and that's what John is doing here. That's what John's doing here. And Jesus is saying, hey, John is preparing the way. John's preparing the way, but notice, if you notice the way I read it in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Jesus's quote is a little different, isn't it? Jesus' quote in verse 10, if you look at it with me, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. It's very interesting. It's a slight difference. Commentators understand how it happens, but aren't sure exactly of the significance. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have this change. So it's not just Matthew didn't just mess up. This has become something that's been well known. And it's likely been achieved by putting together Malachi 3:1 and shoving it in with Exodus 23:20, where Yahweh says, he is going to send his angel, I'm going to send my angel before you into the land to drive people out. Well, angel there, same word as messenger. And you smash that together with Malachi 3:1. There's evidence that these texts had already been put together by Jewish theologians. One critical specialist on this particular issue says this conflated form, this pushed together form of words, had become standard, the standard form in which Malachi 3:1 would be remembered and quoted. So it's not surprising that that's how we find it here. What is surprising, though, Jesus knew this. He knew what the Old Testament said. He knew the Hebrew Scriptures, regardless of what you make of it here. John is preparing the way of Jesus by preparing the people for Jesus. That's what his ministry is. He is preparing the way of Jesus by preparing the people for Jesus. And at this point, things are going to start getting ratcheted up. This ride keeps going. It is not coming to a stop. Keep the lap bar on. Because it's only going to come down to something greater, and that is an astonishing reality that we see continued in verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now, the first thing to just capture us there is making sure we understand born of women. Born of women means everyone in human history up until then. There are some people who have tried to say, well, what he's really talking about is like being born of above, birth, being like physically born. Like over there in John 3, some commentators understand being born of water and spirit means like fluid from the amniotic sac and then being born again. I actually don't think that's plausible. I think it's a reference to Ezekiel. But the idea is that some people are saying, no, this doesn't mean everyone in human history. Every serious semantic study of this phrase refers to everyone born, every single one. The only way you can get out of this, if you're trying to soften the teaching of this hearing, which we're not prepared to do, because think how amazing this would be to hear as a Jew. Not as an American, as a Jew, who just got done saying, we call Abraham our father. Let's just do it briefly. I won't go through it all. Let's have a little Hebrew roll call. Abraham, a moon worshiper from Ur, called out and promised, I am going to bless you and make you great, and I'm going to make your descendants more than the stars of the sky. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. John the Baptist, greater than Abraham. But what about Joseph? Surely you couldn't be better than Joseph. Man, everything that guy's hands, everything he touched just turned to gold. There's an attempt to seduce him, and he keeps purity there. Then he gets thrown away to the jail, and he comes kind of the jail manager there in that picture. And then he gets taken up into the palace, saves all of Israel, John the Baptist, greater than Joseph. If you're an Israelite hearing this, this is hard to stomach. Moses, the stammering spokesperson. Moses, the guy who kills a slave master, runs away, comes back, leads the people out, writes the Ten Commandments, beholds the glory of God, talks to face like a friend, like a man. John the Baptist, greater. You have Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Nehemiah, Daniel, all of these people that they would have read about. David, the one after God's heart, the one about whom... Surely not David, the one about whom there would be no one lacking to sit on the throne of David. John the Baptist, greater than David, out here in the wilderness. Well, that raises a really good question, though. Why is it that John is greater? In what sense is John greater? And instead of working it out, because I think it's going to become apparent later in our time together, I want to give you 2 points about why it is in the context of this passage and in Matthew's gospel that John is greater. First, his ministry is the culmination of preparing the way for God to visit his people. We talked about it. There had been a lot of prophets before testifying about events to come. Only John announced and prepared for the day of the Lord in real time. In real time. Not just something that was going to happen, but something that was here. No other prophet could say that ever. Second, he testifies to Jesus more unambiguously than any testimony before him. John saw Jesus' baptism. He saw it right in front of him. He's the only prophet ever who pointed to anyone. A lot of prophets pointed to a lot of things, but no one pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." No one did that. A place in redemptive history reserved just for him. And because of that, John is greater. He was greater than anyone who came before him because he testified to and proclaimed God more powerfully, clearly, and more directly than anyone else. Now, that is astonishing. And that would make me want to go out into the wilderness. But that actually only sets the stage for an even more astonishing claim, if you're with me up to this point. Even more astonishing claim, because in the second half of 11, he says, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, this claim is so amazing that it's caused some scholars to try to adopt an alternate interpretation. They can't even make sense of it. There's no way that you and I could be John the Baptist. For example, McNeil, commentator, holds that he's talking about a future kingdom. He's talking about a future kingdom because surely this is the man upon who two ages hinges. He says that what this means is that the least in the kingdom then will be greater than John is now. There's a future kingdom, and when everyone gets there, they'll be greater than John was back here in this age. Okay? Not buying it. That's total abuse of the context of the passage. Another strategy for getting out of the implications of this is taken by Augustine, John Chrysostom, the golden tongue, the golden mouth, some of the church fathers. They said, no, it's a reflexive use of ho makrateros, which means it doesn't mean the least, but it means the younger. That's what this means. So Jesus is actually referring to himself here. He's younger than John, but greater because of who he is. In other words, Tyler's paraphrase version would be, this is what Jesus is saying. John is the best who has ever lived, but the younger of us two, me, is the greater one. He who is least of the kingdom of heaven is a reference to himself. He's talking about himself and he's saying, listen, I'm younger than John, but I'm greater than him because I'm Jesus. Again, it's admitted by a lot of people that there's absolutely no way to go interpret that as the least unless you are looking for an opportunity to escape this conclusion here. So what is it then? There's many suggestions. Well, maybe it's that we're morally better. Maybe it's that we're morally better. We have a new heart. We have a heart of stone taken out. We have the heart of flesh. We have a different kind of relationship with Jesus. But unfortunately, it doesn't seem that supported by the context. And frankly, I know believers who are true believers who don't appear just empirically to be leading more lives with more zeal for Jesus than John the Baptist. So I don't think that's a particularly compelling suggestion. Well, what about being more knowledgeable? What about being more knowledgeable? So certainly we understand things that John the Baptist didn't understand. But rarely in the Bible is just knowing facts associated with greatness. And again, there's nothing really in the context that suggests that just because we know more things that we are greater. What about a third one? This is probably what I would call a view from the pew. If we went around and had a raise of hands or you want to raise your hand in your heart or something, my guess is this is the one that most people would go to, and that is we have better privileges. Hey, we're in the new covenant. Sacrifices are done. We've been united with Christ. Justification has happened. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. All of these beautiful promises that most of us are very familiar with. And what I want to suggest is while we are going to come back to that in application of this passage, in terms of direct interpretation, I think there is a better answer. And that is a contextual answer. A contextual answer. In the context of this passage, why is it that John was great? That should be our cue to our surpassing greatness in the context of this passage as we are going to be consistent with our hermeneutic here. John was great because he testified to and proclaimed Jesus more powerfully, clearly, and directly. And what I want to suggest is that we are a fuller and more clear witness to God and Christ than even John the Baptist. We are a more clear witness to God and Christ than John the Baptist. Why? Because of all those things. Because we are united with Christ, because we are indwelt by the Spirit, because Christ has made an end to sin, because we have a better covenant, because we have better promises, we, even though John testified to Jesus and his greatness derived from the fact that he was testifying and proclaiming Jesus more powerfully, clearly, and directly than anyone else, you and I stand to do that even more powerfully now. Now that is amazing. That is truly amazing. D.A. Carson says this, John was the greatest of the prophets because he pointed most unambiguously to Jesus. Nevertheless, even the least in the kingdom is greater yet because living after the Christ event has occurred, he or she points to Jesus still more unambiguously. Wow. We can proclaim Jesus more clearly and directly and powerfully than the greatest prophet that ever lived. And there's more to come. There's more to come on that, by the way, because we're not done here. But next is what I'm calling a very odd, difficult interjection in verse 12. Verse 12 reads, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, there's two problems with this. Number one, it is a notoriously difficult passage to translate and interpret. Not just interpret, but also translate. It's not clear the voice of the critical word that everything hinges on. It's not clear how it should be translated or understood. Another key thing here that's difficult is understanding the time frame. Understanding the time frame, and I guess I should probably note before talking about the time frame, is that it doesn't really seem connected with what comes before it or what comes after it, and that's been recognized. It's like, it just seems, if I read, let's see, where is it? So if I stopped in verse 11 and jumped down to 13, like it would flow a lot better. It doesn't seem exactly like what's going on here. We're hearing about no one greater arisen than John the Baptist, and then it talks about the kingdom of heaven suffering violence, and then goes back. But the time frame makes it so difficult is one of the things. Notice that it doesn't say from ages past in the kingdom of God, The kingdom has suffered violence. And you can go, oh yeah, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet and all the rest and God's people being persecuted. But that's not what it says. It says from the days of John the Baptist until now. What makes it difficult is because this is pictured as John the Baptist's days now are considered over. His prophetic ministry, he is in prison and he will soon be beheaded. Jesus refers to it as from the days of John the Baptist. Oh yeah, I guess your past goes this way. Until now, okay? Until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. But John and Jesus are like almost the same age. So, I mean, the window here, where whatever is supposed to be going on here, and we're going to talk about it in just a second, the time frame is just strange. It's a little time frame. From the days of John up until now, people have tried to say, well, you know what? This is Matthew writing this, saying up until now, meaning at the time I'm writing. The problem is it doesn't fit. It's a quote of Jesus. Verse 7 is Matthew's commentary. As they went away, Jesus began to speak. This is what Jesus is actually saying. So that makes it much more difficult. So what happened in this small window between the time John started his public ministry and the time that Jesus said this? There are three primary views. Three main views. The first is that there has been done violence to the kingdom. And so there we have John in prison. We have violence understood in a way that you probably understood when I made the reference to the prophets of old and ages ago. There's people been persecuting the kingdom and there's been aggressive opposition and then violence. There's been violence done to the kingdom in this window. Again, remember, in this window. The second option is violence as a means of actually bringing in the kingdom. There was a group called the Zealots, and they would try to bring in the kingdom themselves, liberate themselves from Roman oppression. They hated the Roman government. They were trying to do this thing with violence. And I had a seminary professor that once said, if you want to remember what the Zealots were, remember they're the South will rise again kind of people. Okay? So the Zealots were zealous, yes, a zeal without knowledge. They were violent. They created some insurrections. So that's the second one. Violence is a mean of bringing in the kingdom, and it suffered violence in that sense, meaning this isn't how it's supposed to be done, but it's being done, and it doesn't need to be done that way. So it's kind of a lament. The last option is the forceful advancement. This is the way that actually the NIV renders it. The forceful advancement of the kingdom. This is the idea that there are spiritual and worldly opposition to Jesus that must be crushed and trampled over as we move forward and as the kingdom spreads. Now, let me just be honest with you. I think the only real compelling options are 1 and 3. Option 2, for a number of reasons that I won't get into, they're just completely unpersuasive. Whether you go with 1 or 3 depends on your understanding of biasatai, which is a word that only occurs one other place in the New Testament, which makes it difficult. And the question is, you'll notice in the Greek it says suffered violence, in your copy of the scriptures, excuse me. In the Greek, there is no suffered. It just says the kingdom has violenced or attacked. And it depends on whether you translate that or understand that as a deponent middle word or a passive. So either, what that means is, either is the suffering something that's happening to the kingdom, or is the force something that the kingdom itself is doing. Okay? In Luke 16:16, it is used that second way. Listen to this, and I'm glad I don't have to preach on this one too, because it's just as awkward. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Everyone forces his way into it. Again, the way into it isn't there in the original languages. It's supplied because of how they're translating that particular word. As it turns out, the extra biblical usage has a lot more of those kind of middle instances, kind of more of the reflexive sense. And so I tend to lean in that direction, although it does go against the majority view. The majority view is that it is the kingdom of heaven that has suffered violence in this tiny little time. For me, it's hard to see a ton of violence in the kingdom in such a small time, at least not that we're told of. But what we have seen is powerful proclamation. We've seen exorcisms. We've seen going into people's homes and then getting on top of their roof and proclaiming the gospel. So I tend to lean in that direction, but frankly, just don't know. The second part, the violent take it by force, there's more agreement on this. It's still a difficult phrase, but it's the idea that there has been and will continue to be opposition to the kingdom of God. So whatever you think about the first clause, almost everyone agrees that the last part there is that there has been violence against the kingdom. John the Baptist's imprisonment would be an example here. And so, again, whatever you think about the first part, I think we can agree that they are taking, they are plundering, that word, they are trying to kidnap almost, take people out, lead people astray out of the kingdom, whether that's through persecution or even through false teaching. Thankfully, though, I don't think your interpretation here is going to affect your understanding of the rest of the passage in the next few verses and what I'm calling the finale. The finale. In verse 13, he says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And let me just point out, by the way, most people know what it means for a prophet to prophesy. But it says the law prophesies too. The law? Wait a second. That's like an inanimate object. How does the law prophesy? And this is important. And here's the reality. You don't see this just in Matthew. You see it in other places. Prophesying doesn't just mean someone speaking. It's this thing is pointing towards something in the future. The law revealed in the Old Testament, pointing us towards something in the future that is going to a fuller revelation and fulfillment to come in terms of God's unfolding plan and how to live rightly in light of it. That's what the law does. It's giving us a whisper, and in some cases, a very loud shout that, hey, this is how you live rightly before God, and we see the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get the two greatest commandments that come out of that. But it's important that the law and the prophets, basically you could say a summary of the Old Testament, has been looking forward to this. It has been anticipating this. And then in verse 14, he says something astonishing. He says something that is going to be difficult for the original audience to accept. And that's why he closes with, "He who has ears to hear." He says, if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah to come. Turn back with me to Malachi. Again, just one book back in your Bible. Chapter 4. Notice that the Jews are expecting the return of Elijah. In fact, they even ask John the Baptist in John 1 if he is Elijah. And although here's the thing, Elijah actually does make an appearance in the book of Matthew, doesn't he? Remember in Matthew 17, the transfiguration? Who do you have coming down? One of them's Elijah. So he does come in one sense. But Jesus makes the astonishing claim that it is John the Baptist who is Elijah. I'm just going to read the lengthy chapter 4, which is all of 5 verses. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble." This is consistent with what Stephen talked about last time about John's expectation of the kingdom. There's going to be a coming judgment. There is wrath coming, and here we see a picture of it. "The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked. For they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb before all Israel." And then here's Malachi 4:5. "Behold," again, this is the close of the Old Testament, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And so when Jesus says, "If you can accept it," that is not an understatement. He really means that this is going to be a difficult thing to accept relative to your expectations. This is going to be extremely hard to accept. The guy, the man upon who two ages turn Is John the Baptist the guy who eats bugs and has the camel hair onesie? No, this guy is supposed to be, we're supposed to have somebody who is magnificent, like Elijah, not someone who's just out in the wilderness. And he says, John the Baptist's? That's Elijah. Imagine the response of the original audience. What? What do you mean he's Elijah? He's not Elijah. But I don't want to move on too quickly from this, or we are going to miss something amazing. If we look at Malachi 4:5, really look at the whole chapter, but if we just look at 4:5. Who does Elijah precede? It's the Messiah, right? Wrong. In Malachi chapter 4, Elijah precedes Yahweh. So remember the Messiah. Messiah, the Jews expecting, someone is going to come like the Messiah, the anointed one. There's been many anointed kings in the past, and they're waiting for a Messiah to deliver them out of Roman oppression and become a world powerhouse again, and God is going to send that person. Maybe it's the suffering servant. Maybe it's this and that. That's the Messiah. But in Malachi 4, Elijah does not precede the suffering servant, which in Jewish thought is not Yahweh. In Jewish thought, the Messiah is someone to come deliver them, but they didn't have it that God was going to become a man. Not in that way. Elijah precedes Yahweh, not the Messiah. And therefore, don't miss it. There is an absolutely astonishing claim to divinity here. There is an astonishing claim by Jesus to his own divinity. Because we, as we go through Matthew and we're reading and we see the story unfold, Elijah has prepared the way for Jesus. But Elijah is the one who prepares the way for the God of God and King of Kings. And Jesus said, hey, if you can accept this, he's Elijah. He who has ears, let him hear. And not everyone had ears to hear. Some people just had ears to confirm what they already believed, because things were different back then. The way Matthew tells a story makes it clear that he wants us to have ears to hear, and that this Jesus is God in the flesh, in whom the fullness of the deity dwells, Paul tells us. What can we draw out here? What can we draw out from this incredible text? The first is one of understanding. The hermeneutical priority of the New Testament. Let me just say right up front, nothing that I say here should be controversial. I don't think. The implications of it might down the road for your particular views that you might hold. But here's the reality, brothers and sisters. If all we read was Malachi and the Old Testament, and that's all we had, you and I would be expecting Elijah too. We would be expecting Elijah. And that's okay. Someone who said we weren't would say we're spiritualizing the Old Testament. It says, Elijah the prophet. The prophet, not a prophet, it's not an indefinite article there. Elijah the prophet, that's one person in Israel's history, is coming back. Jesus says John the Baptist is Elijah. There are a lot of examples that we do not have time to carefully examine. You have Peter's interpretation of Joel in Acts chapter 2, if you want to jot that down. James's understanding of Amos 9 and the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But the common theme is this: because Jesus has come, and because of what he has done, and because of who he is, there is a Christological, meaning centered around Christ, hermeneutic. And everyone probably wants to say, like, oh yeah, well that makes sense. But it goes against a very common hermeneutical principle that is, I think, sometimes misunderstood, and that is this: we need to understand the scriptures the way the original audience would have understood them. Generally, that sounds like a really good hermeneutical principle, right? The Bible can never say what it never said, and we hear all these phrases about context is king, and how would we have heard this? And that's great, but here's the thing. If we receive the Old Testament the way the Jews interpreted it, we'll miss Jesus, because they did. We'll miss that John the Baptist was Elijah to come. I was actually looking up on a Jewish apologetic website. Their goal was to deter Christian proselytizing of Jewish people. And they specifically critiqued this passage because they said, it clearly says Elijah is coming. It clearly says Elijah is coming. Not someone in the spirit of Elijah, not someone who represented Elijah. And I think that if you are interpreting that within solely a Jewish framework, that makes sense. But Jesus comes along and gives us a great example here that what we would have come up with initially reading it first is not necessarily what it actually pointed to or what it actually means. How do we think about this the right way? I want to suggest everyone in here has hopefully seen either like the Lord of the Rings movies or the Harry Potter movies or something that's very intricate and has a bunch of movies to them. What you'll know is this, right? What happens if you start at watching like movie 4 or 5? Well, you don't know what's going on. You don't know who the characters are. You don't know who the plot line is. You don't know why Snape always seems mad all the time. You don't know what's going on or why Aragorn and all the rest. And so you can't start there. You've got to start at the beginning. Well, here's the thing about starting at the beginning and cutting it off halfway. So you don't read the back half of the books or watch the back half of the movies. All of a sudden, you're wondering the significance of certain things that happened. This person said this thing, or this person did this thing, and they really did it, and you can say, hey, they did this, and they said this. But here's the thing, in those movies, once you get down here to the end of the movie, there are things that are revealed where you look back towards the beginning and go, ah, okay, I see what that was. On my first go, I didn't get the significance of that comment by that character. I didn't get the significance of that particular action. But because of the development and because of how things have unfolded, I now understand that when that person said, you know, whatever they said, they said it truly, but it had a significance and a meaning that I would not have realized if I didn't finish the movie. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? Okay, so here's what I want to suggest. The Old Testament gives context. It gives us the back part. Specifically, I'm going to read this twice. The Old Testament gives us the context to understand the language, themes, story, and practices of the New Testament. It is the backstory, and you cannot pick up the New Testament without understanding how things got there. You can, you just have an incomplete understanding. The New Testament gives us a fuller, deeper, more clear revelation of the nature, objects, scope, and time frame of God's promises and covenants. I'm going to read that one more time. The Old Testament gives us the context to understand the language, themes, stories, and practices at the opening of the New Testament. Well, the New Testament, after further development and revelation, we're then able to look back because it gives us deeper and more clear revelation of the nature, objects, scope, and the time frame of God's covenants and promises. None of this means the Old Testament is somehow irrelevant. None of this means that it doesn't have anything to say for believers because we're not Jews. Not at all. Carson sums it up really well. He says, what Jesus is saying is that with his coming, a new age has dawned. The law and the prophets are no longer the revelation that is key to everything else. The revelation in Christ is the key to the revelation in the law and the prophets. Jesus is the hermeneutical key that unlocks the proper understanding of the Old Testament. We see one example of it here. I mentioned some other examples. Perhaps he wrote those down. We don't have time to dive into those. But what I think we see here as we're approaching the scriptures is an understanding of because Jesus had come, things back here are to be understood differently. It doesn't mean that they don't have a And let me just make a very quick caveat. It doesn't mean that they don't have any real significance, like the words didn't ever mean what they actually meant. That's not the case either. It's that they have a fuller and a more deeper understanding, a more deeper fulfillment, a deeper significance. More deeper is not proper English. Okay. So the hermeneutical priority of the New Testament. Second, our unrealized significance in God's redemptive plan. And this is just so cool. Jews, understandably, in light of what we just said, were expecting Elijah. But I didn't mention how John responded when they asked him. In John 1, 19 through 23, listen to this. Let me read it for you. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him then, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We've got to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourselves?" And he says, from Isaiah 40, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." So he is obviously aware that he's a big deal. He's obviously aware that he is the fulfillment. There is a lot of ink spilled trying to explain away what he could have meant here when they ask him if he's Elijah. The most straightforward answer is he didn't realize that. He realized his significance as a fulfillment of Isaiah 40. "I'm the one who's going to make straight the path." He didn't know that he was Elijah. He explicitly denied it. He wasn't trying to lie about it. Nothing in the context would tell us that. So I don't want us to look past this. If John can be partially ignorant, but in an important way, of his significance in redemptive history, so can you and I. If John can be mistaken, now you and I won't be ushering in the Messiah. But we are in the story that God is writing. And we are in the story, and there are seemingly insignificant things, and there are seemingly insignificant conversations, and this, that, and the rest. And at the end of the day, when we pan out, you have no idea necessarily. You do have some idea, excuse me. You do not have a full idea of your role in God's redemptive plan. You can give theological categorical roles in his plan, but specifically, in fact, I want to suggest that because of the Great Commission, because of promises about the words will always be on their hearts, you don't know when you are actually fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. I want to suggest that there are times when you are part of prophecy and promise fulfillment that God spoke hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, and you have no idea exactly what is turning on the next conversation or the next whatever. So if John can be partially mistaken, so can we. And then finally, thankfulness for our privileged location in redemptive history. We talked about it when we talked about how are we greater. But the reality is this. The reason we're a more clear picture to Jesus is because we've been united with him. We've been united with Christ. We've been indwelt by the Spirit. Sacrifice has been done away with. My debt paid. My sin forgiven. Heaven open, hell vanquished, eternity made mine. That's the promise of this covenant. And so we give a lot of thankfulness for our salvation because we talk a lot about God's sovereignty because the Bible talks a lot about God's sovereignty. But we have the ability to be thankful on an even different level because God sovereignly saves, but he also determined from eternity past where you would be saved on the timeline. And if you're here today and you're trusting in Christ, you are in a better covenant with better promises, even though you're still going to the same new heavens and new earth as Elijah and Isaiah and Moses and David. On this part of Christ's dying and the resurrection, we have a privileged spot in redemptive history. We could be saved Old Testament saints, but now we are in a better, even better covenant. We're greater than John. We testify to Jesus more clearly. And yes, will we still end up on the same heaven and new earth? Yes, but only a select group of people after Jesus for the last 2,000 years have these precious promises in this specific covenant. So we can be thankful, not just that we're saved, but that we don't have to go offer sacrifices. God in his sovereignty could have chosen to save us that way as an Old Testament saint. And so how do you respond to that except awe and thanks? Awe and thanks. Primarily for my salvation before the foundation of the world, yes, but also living in a time where God dwells in me instead of a building that I can't go in. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is overwhelming to think that we could testify to your greatness in a way that even surpasses the greatest man who had ever lived up until the time of Christ. We are thankful for better promises. We're thankful for a new covenant. And we pray that we would reflect your glory and your image in a way that people can't help but to say, what is it about those people? What is it? They have tasted something divine. They know God. And so we pray that you would continually make straight the paths of our heart, Lord. Keep us even on that path. Prepare us for glory as you continue to sanctify us. And help us be aware, Lord, that you are writing a story of which we are a constituent part, but we have no idea what you are doing in our lives, ramifications and ripple effects that could transcend centuries after us. So we pray for boldness and we pray for faithfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.